This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Good morning and welcome. As this morning we focus on the topic Christians in politics. Specifically, ask yourself, should Christians be involved in politics? And more to the point, is it wrong for politicians to promote Christian values? And from these two questions come many points of discussion that will be part of our program today. We have with us in the studio Mark Harris. He's senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Charlotte, but significantly he's candidate for U.S. Senate representing the state of North Carolina. And while this program doesn't specifically endorse political candidates, we do endorse biblical values, which will be much of the springboard for our conversation today, bringing us into some potentially tough issues. Now, if you wish to call in, you're welcome to do so, 693-WHKP. But I think this program will be quite lively. We've got a lot to talk about, Mark, and thank you for joining us this morning.
Thank you so much, Bill, for having me. I'm honored to be here.
It's not every day that Pastor Mark finds himself running for senator. You no doubt have done some real thinking about whether Christians should be involved in politics in general, and specifically about your own involvement. How do you find yourself in this position?
Well, that's an interesting question. I get asked that a lot. I think probably I find myself in this position today and would trace it back to some degree to the leadership role that I found myself in the midst of the marriage amendment here in North Carolina. Back in 2011, I had just been elected as president of our North Carolina Baptist State Convention, and when I stepped into that role, it was just at that same time that our legislature had allowed the initiative to be on the ballot, our constitutional amendment. And so I found myself working with some others to develop the Vote for Marriage NC campaign and served on the executive committee. And really throughout that entire campaign, Bill, I recognized across the state, listening to people and hearing people, that there was a vacuum of leadership in our state, a vacuum of leadership in our nation, that people were just, you know, dealing with. And so as I listened and as I recognized that vacuum, I began to do a lot of praying about that. Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council had become a really good friend in the midst of the marriage amendment. They had come in here in North Carolina and provided a great deal of support. He and I had a conversation about the U.S. Senate seat, and I found myself challenged of had I ever considered being a candidate. Mm-hmm. And I told him when he asked me that, I said, well, the answer would probably be yes and no. And that almost sounded like a politician to begin with, didn't it? But but really, I had to answer that really throughout my younger days growing up, I thought I'd spend my life in public policy. Mm. But then I found myself called to preach in 1987. And when I answered that call, never looked back. But yet, I found myself recognizing the need that was here for real biblical leaders, Christian leaders, that understood the principles of those values you mentioned.
Mark, how have the two-plus decades you've been a preacher, you've been a pastor, sensitized you to issues of politics?
Well, I've never as a pastor been afraid to bring the Word of God to bear on the culture. I hold a perspective and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe God's given us a design, and so I have never been afraid to step out on issues, whether it be the issue of life and being pro-life, whether it be the issue of biblical marriage, whether it be the issue of our national debt. The Bible speaks to issues of indebtedness and the concerns that we should have about a country that continues to pile up debt to leave on our children and our grandchildren. The issues of religious liberty, I think, have been absolutely critical in our day. So as a pastor, I feel like we have an obligation and a sense of responsibility to really speak truth and preach the whole counsel of God. And that includes issues that would be, some would consider, political in nature. And really, if you look at American history, that's the way our nation really functioned in its early days. And men of God who were in the pulpits were not afraid to speak truth and played a major role. David Barton in Wall Builders does a tremendous job of pointing out the role that pastors played in our early American history.
Well, we're not living in history. Now in the present, we have challenges to pastors who from the pulpit preach politics.
Mm.
And I opened a program saying we don't hesitate to promote biblical values. And I could find biblical values on both the Democratic and Republican side of many issues. But here's my question for you. Do you think it's illegal for a pastor to endorse a candidate and preach politically from the pulpit?
I don't think it is illegal for a pastor to state from the pulpit if there is a particular candidate that he himself as a citizen is going to vote for. I had the privilege in 2012 after the marriage amendment to attend a seminar, a week-long seminar with the Alliance Defending Freedom. And one of the things that I learned there that was so clear, and in fact, as a result of that, there's a movement that is abreast in the country, and that is for pastors to be willing to speak out, for pastors to be willing to speak up and realize that as citizens of this nation, we should not have our First Amendment rights violated, and we cannot be told by any agency of the government of what we can say and can't say. So I think that's important to understand. Now, there are some things churches as organizations cannot do. For instance, it's not right and it is illegal for a church as a body to vote in a business meeting to endorse a candidate. That would be illegal. It would be illegal for a church as a body to vote to give money from those church funds to a particular candidate. That would be illegal. But really and truly, outside of that, there's few things that are actually illegal. I mean, for a pastor to be able to speak truth and a pastor to be able to even say, this is the person that I'm planning to vote for, is not illegal. And I found myself in October of 2012 doing just that. I was one of 1,500 pastors around the nation who in October of that year joined what was called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And on that Sunday preached a message whereby in that particular race that I chose to endorse Paul Newby as justice to our North Carolina Supreme Court. I felt that was a critical race in our state that would really have a major effect. And I think we have seen that to be the case and will continue to see that to be the case throughout the balance of this year. But pastors can speak because we are citizens and we cannot be shut down from speaking truth.
Thank you. I think that's very insightful as we think about this whole issue of Christians and politics, for us to recognize sometimes people hold back because of intimidation,
yes,
not because of legal issues. And when intimidation comes, sometimes we get twisted and false information. And I think there's too much of a sense, I don't care what a person's position is politically, that a pastor can't promote viewpoints from the pulpit. Now, we hope they would be biblical. We hope,
right,
they would, if you call yourself a Christian, back it up with the scripture that is the operation manual for the Christian church.
Amen.
You know? Now, as we look back, you mentioned the history and David Barton and some rich things there. We can think about going all the way back to the time of the settlers, to the colonies in this country, and the way in which church and state seem to kind of work together.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything about our history that impresses you in this regard?
Well, you know, I guess when I think about our history, Bill, and I think about the problems that we find ourselves facing today, it really does all sort of coincide. If you stop and think about it, for the first 166 years of history in this country, there was a certain respect for spiritual authority, and there was a certain respect for the church as a spiritual authority. Now, I tend to believe that the reason for that was because there's a biblical principle, a Judeo-Christian principle, that you see in the Old Testament, you see Jesus living it out and teaching his disciples in the New Testament, and that is that authority comes through service.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus taught that clearly, that, you know, the one who will be greatest among you is the one who serves. And so I think that that biblical principle was really seen in our nation's history. If you think about it, the reason for that respect that folks had for the church and for spiritual authority was because the church served. It met the needs. If you look at our history, most all the orphanages in America were started by the church. Most hospitals in America were started by the church. Most schools and colleges, universities in our nation were started by the church.
Can I just interrupt and say,
sure,
I think the average listener may not really know that part of history. It's kind of, I guess, stuffed in our history books into a back corner, if mentioned at all. And it's true. All the Ivy League schools were a sending base of missionaries. And I know you're not going to get into this, but there are new studies coming out showing the same kind of impact all over the world because of the Christian value.
Anyway, absolutely. Well, you're spot on. And because the church served and did that. I mean, the rescue missions, the soup kitchens, all started by the church. And somewhere along the line, about a generation ago, secular humanists in this country recognized that they would call it a principle of social science. You and I know that it's a biblical principle that's just been lived out. But they recognized as a principle of social science that authority comes through service. And so if they were going to have the authority, or if government would have the authority, they would then have to provide the services. And in my mind, I believe that's when the government stepped in so many ways, and the churches and the charities and the ministries took a step back. And as a result of that, we have now seen, well, we've seen a government that has continued to offer entitlement after entitlement after entitlement, to a point that spending is out of control. We are borrowing incredible amounts of money from China. We find ourselves in debt to nations around the world. And it's a very dangerous day for our nation when you look at that. And it's sad, because the only way it's going to be corrected is for government to recognize this reality, and as leaders begin to slowly turn back the spigot of all of that spending of entitlements. And when the government takes the step back, then the churches and the ministries and the charities, I believe, as we have historically done, will step up and begin to meet the needs of people, as we are called to do. And so I really do believe with all my heart that's what it's going to take. Now, naysayers look at me and they say, well, you know, that's a great view, Pastor, but, you know, what's your evidence that the church and ministries and charities would step in? My evidence is American history, because Americans have always taken care of their neighbors and their people and their communities and their friends. We've always done that and met the needs of others. And that's what American people do. I look at natural disasters that happen in this country, and while serving 2 years as president of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, I have to say that probably some of our greatest blessings as North Carolina Baptist is to see the work that our Baptist men do. I mean, whenever there is a hurricane, or whenever there are tornado outbreaks, whenever there are natural disasters, you know, they are some of the first folks on the scene. And by the way, women are involved in Baptist men these days, and those yellow hats and yellow shirts show up everywhere, meeting the needs of people. So that strikes me as a place where, as you said, the government and the church understand their roles and work together. And it has seemingly got out of hand as the government has stepped in and tried to be all things to all people. And the church has stepped back.
If you're just tuning in, we have with us Mark Harris. He's candidate for senator, U.S. senator, representing the state of North Carolina. And we're talking about Christians and politics. As we think about Christianity and politics, this whole idea of the separation of church and state comes to the fore. And we would kind of think today, if we didn't know our history, that, well, there's always been this big separation. Now, there's a lot that could be defined there in terms of the whole concept. But here's my question for you. Is it the same today, the way we view this whole thing of church government, as it was over the span of the last two centuries, or has something changed over time?
I think something's changed, Bill. I think, again, if you go back to the first 166 or 170 years of our nation's history, the idea of separation church and state was understood that the church was to be protected from the government coming in and imposing their will on the church. That was the idea behind the separation. I don't think any thinking person that has read the documents or has looked at our history of our founding would have ever thought that we would have reached a point where we are today, where it's more about the government trying to shut the church out or to keep the church out from having an impact. And so I think there has been that shift, and I think you gave a perfect word for it a little while ago, and that's the word intimidation. For some reason in the church today, we have felt intimidated, whether it be intimidated by the IRS, whether it be intimidated by government leaders, whether it be intimidated by letters from sort of left-wing groups that come to our churches warning us, if you get involved, you're going to face serious consequences. All those are acts of intimidation. And I fear that so many times we fall in that trap.
The we is, right now, we're really talking as American citizens. We're talking about a country that on the polls, 80% would be shown to claim they're Christian. Mm-hmm. Would you really call this, in view of the little bit of impact the church seems to have anymore on the country and on politics, would you call this a Christian nation?
Well, I do believe there's no denying the foundation of our nation is in biblical principles and Christian values. You know, I think for a nation to be identified as a Christian nation, that we would need to be demonstrating and living out those Christian principles and values. I do believe that a majority of Americans really, as they understand Christianity, believe themselves to be Christians and believe this to be a Christian nation. I've almost moved away from using the term Christian in that sense and have moved much more toward pointing out biblical leadership, biblical principles, a biblically based nation that understands those Judeo-Christian principles. Because I think a lot of folks have just taken the term Christian without understanding all that encompasses. Mm-hmm. And so I do think when we start talking about Christian leaders being involved in government, I think we have to be careful, because that doesn't mean the same thing to all people. And I think we've got to understand the biblical aspect of that.
It's really well put. And I think some of it comes down, as with all of life, down to an issue of values. Mm-hmm. What are those deep values that we hold as a people? Now, if you were to talk to Mark, to someone who said, I'm not just a Christian, but I hold biblical values, give them advice. How can they make a positive influence in our society today? What are just a few immediate thoughts that come to you?
Well, one of the things that I think is absolutely critical, Bill, is I think we've got to awaken the church. You know, those that are biblical Christians and see what's happening around us, we need to be awakened. And I think we need to really, within the body of Christ, work to awaken each other to get involved. So I think that's one of the first things they can do. I think really understanding that Jesus taught us to be salt and light, and what that means to the culture around us. And that means getting involved. That means getting involved in government. That means getting involved in our communities. That means getting involved in every way. So I think that's one of the steps that people can take. I think beginning to focus in our homes and our marriages and our families. I think that's key, because at the end of the day, the proof's in the pudding. It's kind of hard for us to say, here are the principles that work and that we want to, you know, share and we want to see folks adopt, if we ourselves aren't living out those principles within the context of our own families. And so I think that's important. So I think those are some real key things that we can do right from the get-go about being involved.
Senator, you mentioned the whole, as we talk about values and people making a difference, and we think about politics, people say, don't bring your religion into my politics.
Mm-hmm.
We get down to the level of values, and we can say, but every law that's ever been passed was based on values.
Yes. Well, and here's the thing. They can say, don't bring your religion into my politics, but the problem is, if we sit silent much longer, they are certainly, this government is bringing their politics mm-hmm. into our religion.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we've got to recognize that the lights of freedom are being shot out one by one by one. And when we start talking even about during the marriage amendment, I don't think I fully comprehended that while we were fighting for traditional marriage and that being part of the Constitution, we have seen even since the passage of that in 2012, there is a much larger agenda at work here that isn't about marriage as much as it is about religious liberty, because we're now seeing a baker out west who his bakery is being told, if you don't bake your wedding cake for this same-sex couple that has come and ordered a wedding cake from you, and because of your conviction you say, I really can't participate in that, they are now facing lawsuits. Photographers, I think it's Arizona, New Mexico, one of those states where a photographer was asked to come and shoot a same-sex wedding. And because of her conviction, spiritually and biblically, she said, I'm sorry, I can't take that job. She was sued, and the last judgment that I heard in the judge's ruling found her at fault and basically was told that she was going to have to check her religious convictions at the door of her business. Mm-hmm. Now, again, people can say, leave your religion out of politics, but I'm promising you, politics have come to religion, and we better wake up if we expect to maintain the freedoms we've enjoyed.
That's a powerful word. I've got a challenging question for you, but right after this break, listeners, we'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back. As we talk about Christians and politics, we have with us Mark Harris, who's a candidate for U.S. Senate. He's also got, since 1987, it was 20-plus years of pastoring.
Yes.
And Mark is passionate about what he shares. And we were just talking about the values. Really, I would like to say that it's almost like tectonic plates that are shifting in our countries between the long historic, largely Christian worldview. We still have in our coins the words, in God we trust, stamped right there, you know, as a remnant of what's happened.
Mm-hmm.
But those who study religion, sociologists, they say we're in a post-Christian generation. We carry the label Christian. We're not really living that way.
Mm.
So there's this other big worldview that's pushing over the top of what it's long been there historically. It's like a new tide coming in, and we might call it secularism, a naturalistic view of the world, whatever we want to call it. It's big. It's like a tidal wave. It's coming in. How can you, is one man, Mark Harris, make a difference in this context?
First of all, I agree with exactly what you said about this clash of worldviews, because at the end of the day, that is what it comes down to. Even the government, the political battles, all the issues, a lot of it does come down to your worldview. Ultimately, do you believe God created man, or do you believe man created God? And I think that that's really, in context, what we're facing. And it's a great question. And I wrestled in this decision in a big way about stepping into this race in the United States Senate. I've had pastors that said to me, Mark, couldn't you make a greater difference in the pulpit at First Baptist Charlotte than maybe even you will be able to make on the floor of the United States Senate? And I know exactly where that pastor was coming from. And believe me, that was part of the wrestling I went through in this decision. But Bill, this month, as a matter of fact, I'm celebrating 25 years of serving as a senior pastor. I went to Center Grove Baptist Church in Clemens at the ripe old age of 22 in February of 1989. And so this month, it marks 25 years that I've been preaching. And I've been blessed and to lead churches in almost the last, for almost 9 years now at First Baptist Church, Charlotte. But as I wrestled with that very question about what difference could I make in the United States Senate versus where I am now in preaching at First Baptist Church, Charlotte, I came to realize that for 25 years, I have been blessed to be able to stand week after week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and be able to preach unapologetically the truths of God's word without the fear of consequence, without the fear of government intervention, without the fear of anything. We have been free to do that. But I have become convinced and convicted as I prayed throughout this 9 to 10 months of leading up to the decision to get in this race, that if someone doesn't stand up now and someone doesn't become that voice for truth in our nation's capital on these principles, then I'm not so sure that I'm going to have the next 25 years with the same freedom and the same opportunity to declare God's word that I've been blessed with in the first 25. Now, what difference can one person make? I think one person makes a difference when you step in and you seek to be salt and light. See, I think one senator can begin to attract other senators that would share the same views. And I think together they become a voice for change in the direction of our country. And we've seen some of that going on right now. You've seen a few folks getting into the U.S. Senate that are willing to stand even if they have to stand alone. When I got into this race early on, it was interesting because my consultant that's working with us called me one day and he said, it's been really interesting, Mark. He said, barely a week's gone by that I haven't had a call from somebody from another state, solid Christian leader or whatever, that's saying, so tell me about this preacher that's looking to run for the United States Senate. And he said, they don't even know your name. I said, well, that can't be good. He said they just referred to you as that preacher running for the United States Senate. And he said, Mark, it's fascinating because I think there's some really strong Christian leaders in other states that have got their eyes on North Carolina and what's going to happen with you. Mm-hmm. And if you are able to succeed, and if you are able to win this primary and then go on to the general election and defeat Kay Hagan in November, there's a lot of those Christian leaders that are going to be willing to step out themselves in 2016 and run. Now, on the flip side of that, if you get your brains beat out and, it's obvious that this isn't going anywhere, then many of them will just sort of go right back into the turtle shell and will continue doing what they're doing. Mm-hmm. So, to be honest, that was quite a bit of pressure mm-hmm. that I felt at that moment. But I realized that we've got to start somewhere, and we've got to start a movement. And Mike Huckabee has been wonderful in all of this. Mike Huckabee endorsed me several weeks ago in this race. And when I talked with Mike, he and his wife Janet had Beth and I to spend some time with them in the decision process. And one of the things he said to me, he said, Mark, what ought to separate candidates like you and myself, frankly, in any race like this, like for the United States Senate, is you and I don't have to get up every morning and turn on the news or read the newspaper to check out the latest poll to figure out what we believe. Because we settled what we believe years ago, and that determines where we're going to stand on the issues, not the movement of the polls. And I thought that was so insightful. And so when you say, what difference can one person make? I think that's the difference. Be that person. I tell folks, I'm not running to be something. I'm already a blood-washed, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not running to be anything. I am being what God called me to be. I'm in this race to do something, not just be something. And that's why I feel like God's put me here.
We're each part of the human race. And you mentioned earlier in your answer to my question, that someone. And that someone can be me, it can be you, it can be every one of our listeners. Whatever we're called to be in our own vocation, our own place of volunteerism, in our family, God help us to be our best. And Amen. Your call is to be in politics right now.
Amen.
And so we pray for you and hope that all will go well as you go forward in this campaign. What's your vision for the country if you're elected senator?
Well, I tell folks, you know, it's interesting when I go back to my background, because I actually, when I went to Appalachian State, I majored in political science and was headed to law school. And folks always say, wait a minute, I thought you're a pastor. And I said, well, I haven't always known that I was going to be a pastor. In fact, growing up, I was mesmerized by the Watergate hearings as an 8-year-old. They were on the news day and night. And then as a 14-year-old, my parents dropped me off by the Americans for Reagan office 3 days a week. And I stuffed envelopes and made phone calls as a 14-year-old. And as a result of that, got the privilege of going to the inauguration and actually seeing Ronald Reagan sworn in as our president. So when I was 17, I went to Boise State and was fortunate enough to be elected at Boise State to go to Boise Nation 3 weeks later. And so in the midst of all of that, really began to have a vision and feel like I would spend the rest of my life in public policy. In the midst of applying to law school, I got accepted at Campbell Law School, and then was where Beth and I were going to be married that summer. And 2 weeks before my wedding and 2 months before I would start law school, God called me to preach. And I really never looked back. It was as that 14-year-old working in Americans for Reagan that there were some things that were planted in my heart that even 30-plus years later, Bill, play into the vision that I have. And that vision is, Reagan taught us that to build a strong America is like building a three-legged stool. He said you got to have a strong domestic agenda, you've got to have a strong foreign policy, and you've got to have strong traditional values. And Reagan said, and I think this is so important for folks in our nation to hear, and whether you're in the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, or unaffiliated, he taught us that if you try to weaken or break off any one of those three legs, he said, that stool cannot stand. And I believe that. And so when I talk about my vision for America, I talk about that three-legged stool, a strong domestic agenda that really deals with issues that we're struggling with, like Obamacare, and frankly, repealing Obamacare and replacing it with free market initiatives that really can help our nation and help people, that whereas Obamacare has created this disaster among us. A strong domestic agenda that brings about tax reform and really comes up with a tax code and a tax plan that helps the middle class and small businesses, a strong domestic agenda that looks at how overregulation by our government is strangling small business and really creating an environment that is stopping us from creating the jobs that we need to create in this economy. Mm-hmm. So those are some things in the domestic agenda. Foreign policy, we got to have a strong military. And that's the key to a strong foreign policy, because when you have a strong military, you can know where to draw red lines and where not to draw red lines. And we've watched our president over the last couple of years particularly not have a clue where those red lines seem to begin or end. When you have a strong military, you know that you're prepared and will back up what you need to do. And you can take care of our allies that we work with, and our enemies once again respect where we are. So we need a strong foreign policy that is built around a strong military. And then I never will waver from those strong traditional values. You know, I'll find folks that'll say to me oftentimes, political consultants, if you will, that'll say, Mark, you've been a pastor for 25 years. All you need to talk about, people know where you stand on the social issues. You just talk about the economy and you just talk about foreign policy. Don't worry about those other things. Everybody knows where you stand. And I always just smile and go, I hear what you're saying, and I promise I am going to talk a lot about the economy and I am going to talk a lot about foreign policy. But I can never stop talking about the traditional values, values like faith and family. And the reason why, Bill, is because I really do think that the majority of Americans understand that those traditional values of faith and family, they are what really make America work. Mm. And they're key. So I would say, in a nutshell, that three-legged stool would make up the vision that I have.
I appreciate your coming back to the values, because as we talk about faith and family, we're talking about the underpinnings of societies historically.
Exactly.
All through the sweep of history. You fought before for the marriage amendment. And marriage, you can read secular books in the history of marriage and find it's been the foundation of societies through history.
Yes, sir.
The exceptions are very rare. You've got to paint a little spot in a picture very broadly and microscope in on it to make it look otherwise.
That's right.
I mean, there is the nature of reality around these things. And unfortunately, I feel that our culture is pushing agendas. We all have our own agendas. We all have our own lenses and glasses. I admit that. But some agendas can actually be hurtful to society.
That's
and
true.
This is where I think the secularist among us should wake up and say, you know what? We've got to do what's best for society. Well, you've talked just in the briefest way about both domestic and international policy. What about the state of North Carolina? How do your perspectives differ, let's say, from incumbent Senator Kay Hagan?
Well, I think for Kay Hagan's vision of America and my vision of America seem to be as different as night and day. I have watched over her term as she has pretty much taken her cues from the Obama administration in just about every vote in the United States Senate. In fact, I think I recently read that she has supported the Obama administration, I think, 96% of the time. That's a solid A if you're trying to grade her support of Obama's policies. And that vision is not the vision that I have for America. My vision is one of limited government. Her vision is one, obviously, of explosive government. Her votes on spending issues and the stimulus package that we're all still trying to figure out what actually got stimulated other than our national debt, I think that is so out of touch with where we are in North Carolina. And yet she supported that. Obamacare, at every opportunity she's had to vote for it, she's found herself standing for it. In fact, it was interesting. I learned something in this process, because after the failed rollout in early October, Senator Hagan had a press conference and invited the press to call her office, and she was going to take questions. And in the midst of that press conference, she made a statement that she felt like that there needed to be a probe of Obamacare. Well, I immediately saw that, and our campaign immediately responded by saying there really is no reason that Senator Hagan has the moral authority to call for a probe of Obamacare until, first of all, there is a probe of Kay Hagan. Hmm. For instance, we posed several key questions that we thought North Carolinians needed to understand. Number one, what role did you play in the language of Obamacare? And come to find out, what many didn't realize is she was on the committee that actually drafted the language for Obamacare. Hmm. We asked, how recently or how early did you know that people would not be able to keep their health insurance that they currently had under many circumstances? And we were told that as early as this summer, she was aware of that, but yet continued to keep quiet while we were all being told, if you like your insurance policy, you can keep it. And we know now that that was a lie. And then, of course, we also wanted to probe the question, did you actually read the entire bill before you voted on it? So, you know, there were a lot of questions that had to be raised. So back to your question of how is my vision different, I think you can look at just the stands we've had. She has voted for more gun control, and I believe that we have all the gun laws we need in this country. I honestly believe that this administration, left unchecked, would continue to bring sweeping changes that would hinder our Second Amendment rights. Every time we've had a tragedy in this country, it has seemed that this administration, instead of trying to help lead us through the healing from the tragedy, have used it as a political talking point to try to go after the Second Amendment and go after individuals who simply own guns. And that's wrong. You know, Bill, there's something interesting to something we talked about earlier that I think ties into that. When you look at the recent mass shooting tragedies in this country, you can go out to Aurora, Colorado. You can look at what happened up at Sandy Hook to those children. You can look at what happened at the Naval Shipyard. And in all three of those instances, there were three things that were in common with the person that carried out those horrendous acts. There was a mental illness. There was violence traced into their lives by the entertainment industry through either movies or video games. And number three, there was the breakdown of their family in all three cases of those shooters. I have yet to hear one person from this administration, one United States senator, or one congressman for that matter, who has stood up to say, those are the issues we need to be addressing as leaders in this country, more so than, wow, we need to create some more gun laws and somehow attack the Second Amendment. I just find that inexcusable. And again, Kay Hagan has supported those actions as well of our president. So my vision is very different from hers.
If listeners are saying, you know, Bill, it sounds like you started the program saying you don't endorse a particular candidate, but that, this Mark Harris has got a big endorsement. Well, what I also said was I do endorse biblical values. And if Kay Hagan asks to come on a program, we'd be delighted to have her. But the way I moderate the discussion may be slightly different because of these values.
Mm-hmm.
I think these are values we should all stand up for. And the reason is because they work. You mentioned mm-hmm. Sandy Hook, Mark, and there we found people turning to God and religion. Now, not just one religion, but many. Mm-hmm. Is the news interviewed and people were grieving. This is the reality. We can act like there is no God and you can't put God into our lives in any level, much less every level, much less of all politics. But when the rubber hits the road, or let's say when difficulties come to meet us face to face, history shows we turn back to God.
Sure.
And this country, I think, has got some hard times ahead. You mentioned early on the economy being a huge issue. It is. I don't think we're totally, some of us, maybe myself, be first one to admit this, being honest about what's happening with the debt that mm-hmm. that is just climbing so quickly, our national debt, and what it would take to turn it around at this point. It's a scary situation. We're all going to be at some place saying, okay, if there's God out there, we want some help.
Absolutely.
It should be now. We should. Now's the time. We should be looking at these values and saying these things are important. If you just have a few minutes left, is there a final word you want to give to our listeners? And listeners, with this few minutes, if you want to call in with a final comment at 693-WHKP. Mark, it's on you.
Bill, I would just say, as a pastor, I recognized that we are living in times, much as you described, where we've turned our backs on God in this nation in so many ways. And I think that day of reckoning is coming. I share a message, actually, out of Jeremiah chapter 8, where Jeremiah asks four key why questions in the 8th chapter. He asked a question because Israel had been blessed of God and they had turned their backs on him. And so through Jeremiah, he poses these four why questions, such as, why are we in this perpetual decline? Why are we in this perpetual backslidden condition? I think that's a question that we need to be asking everybody in the American public. Then there's a question that he asked to God's people, and that is, why do we sit still? Why are we just sitting still when he says that there comes a time that we've got to step up and come forward and recognize that the judgment of God is upon us, and come just seeking his mercy, come in silence before him, not making excuses, not even offering explanations for our sin, but just acknowledging that his judgment is upon us and our sin is the cause. And then there's a question that he asked the leaders, the policymakers, if you will, over in verse 19, and it's, why do they continue to push me to anger? Why do they continue to make decisions? And I raise the question, why do we continue as a nation to allow the murder of unborn children in the wombs of their mother? Why do we continue to defy God's design for marriage between a man and a woman as he created them in the Garden of Eden? Why do we continue to rack up debt when God's principles are so clear in his word? I mean, those are real questions we've got to demand of our policymakers. And then ultimately, he asked the question, is there not a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And then the last part of verse 22 says, why is there no recovery for the daughter of the health of the daughter of my people? Mm-hmm. I think folks have been asking that question for the last 6 years. Why is there no recovery? It's different this time. We don't understand it. Everybody says, well, America's been down before, but we always seem to get back. And so every night on the news, people are asking, I watch two or three, sometimes four or five on a panel debate, why haven't we recovered this time? Why haven't we gotten back up this time? Everybody's noticing there's something different. There's a different feel about it this time around. And I'm convinced it's because we've got to recognize we know the balm of Gilead. We know his name is Jesus. And so the problem must be that are there no physicians left to apply the balm of Gilead, to apply the medicine to the culture and to the world in which we live? And I'm convinced that we need leaders in every level of life, in our government, from the national to the state to the community to our churches to our schools, wherever. We need leaders who understand where we live today and what we're facing. Because I think you're right. I think as a nation, we've got some serious times ahead, and it's going to take men and women of serious discernment and serious understanding. I tell folks, when you're electing a U.S. senator, we can discuss issues from now on, but it's a six-year term. None of us know exactly what issues are going to face this country in the next 6 years. So we better make sure when we vote, we're voting for someone who has at their core, as a person, the proven life and the values and the principles that we hold dear, because that person's going to represent us when those times come.
Mark, listeners, as we think about Christians and politics, the word politics means of the people, and we're blessed to be part of a country, a nation, that allows us all to be involved in politics. Anytime we talk about issues, we're involved. We go to vote, we're involved, and I hope everyone votes, because that's our right, and that's our responsibility. So we are all involved in politics in some level. And Mark, it just struck me as you're talking about the need for leaders. As a leader could be defined as someone with followers.
Yes.
We're all leaders in our own sphere. It might be just in a preschool with some kids that you're nurturing. We each make an influence, so let's make sure that our influence is positive. And our prayers go with you.
Thank you.
Praying that your influence will be very impactful. It's the call of God on each of us. And listeners, thank you for being with us. Be sure to join us next Monday as we have one of the best known, certainly the one who's published more than any other that I'm aware of, apologist. That's someone who explains the Christian faith. Norm Geisler, he'll be with us, and we're going to talk about the Christian faith and why we can trust it, even in an age of despair and secularism. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.